We're going to look at Zechariah 9. It'd be helpful if you have it in front of you. I'm going to take you through three steps. Firstly, looking at God's people, the situation in which they're in. Then looking at the king who's promised in verse 9 to come. And then the response that they're commanded to give. Some of those themes might sound familiar from this morning. Sadly, when you get to Palm Sunday, you've got Palm Sunday to deal with, really. So hopefully you'll find this helpful as we look at probably in more detail than we've done before, Zechariah 9, and just see the connection with the events of Palm Sunday. Let me tell you a little bit of the story as to how we are, where we are in the book of Zechariah. God's people, three things to say about them. First thing is that they are home. They are back from exile in Jerusalem. There's a lot in our television screens and newspapers about people who are fleeing home, isn't there? From Syria, they're fleeing, they're running away for safety. And whenever they get to where they think safety will be, they find themselves deeply disappointed. It's not what they thought. And the cry has been, in many interviews, just for humanity to be shown, human compassion to be shown. So they're far from home. The refugees are far from home, and they're disappointed in what they experience when they get to the destination. Something a little bit similar when God's people return to Jerusalem from exile. Exile was a punishment for idolatry, and in God's goodness he promised them it would last 70 years, and in that time he brings them back. And he brings them back in three stages, the first of which is under Zerubbabel, who's like an administrator and leader. And that's where we are here. They've been back in the land, back in Jerusalem, but it's not quite as good as they thought it was going to be. And what they found is that the zeal, the burst of enthusiasm, the excitement, the anticipation of a glorious return to a glorious Jerusalem, the bubble has burst pretty quick. And they are disappointed. But they are back in Jerusalem. They are being led by Zerubbabel, and later they'll be joined by a man called Ezra, and then later by a man called Nehemiah. And throughout their times, they'll be helped. So they're home. Second thing to say about God's people is they are hounded. They are surrounded by nations that are far from friendly. And the list of, frankly, unknown places to many of us in verses 1 through to 8 is a list of the nations, sometimes referring to a king, sometimes referring to a city, within nations that are hostile to God's people. They do not want God's people to do well. They don't want God's people to settle. They don't want God's people to feel safe. They don't want God's people to grow up and mature and become established again. And the vulnerable God's people back in Jerusalem feel that. They know that. And so in that sense, the relationship with other nations around them, they find themselves hounded somewhat, under threat, vulnerable perhaps. Although they are now gathered, they are still vulnerable. So they're home, they're hounded. And lastly to say is this, they're hampered. Not by other nations, not by outside forces, but actually in themselves. There are problems. A number of prophets were given to God's people at this time. One was called Haggai, and the other called Zechariah, who we're looking at tonight. Haggai gave four messages over a period of 4 months, and 2 months into that, Zechariah joins them. So there are two prophets working hand in hand at the same time to God's people. Things are not well. Not because opposing forces from other nations breathe down their neck or threaten them. Things are not well because actually, as well as that, there is sin within. And one of the symptoms of the sin that's within, Haggai and Zechariah talk about the purity of God's people a number of times. But they've been back for 16 years. And their homes are lovely. But the temple's not finished. Okay? So they're striving to make Jerusalem home. But they've kind of taken their eye off big time the finishing of the temple, which they started in the first few weeks of their arrival. And that's a symptomatic of the spiritual condition of the people. They're wanting to be home, but they're not looking to put God first. And Haggai and Zechariah come. And the double messengers is, come on. Put God first. Finish the temple. Prioritize your relationship with the Lord. How can you live in these panelled houses when God's house is still not finished 16 years on? And so that's the call to the people. They are home. They are hounded by other nations. There is that threat and vulnerability, but they're also hampered from sin within. And the message from Zechariah here, this particular chapter, is the king's coming. He's worth getting ready for. The king's coming. Not because he wants to be impressed by you, but because he's going to rescue you from all of this. He's going to rescue you from the enemies, the other nations. He's going to rescue you from the sin within. He's going to save you completely. He is just or righteous, verse 9. And having salvation, he's going to give salvation. He's going to rescue you. He's going to make you his. That's the idea. So that's God's people. What about God's king? There's some overlap if you're listening this morning to Johnny. Look at the passage in the Gospel of Luke. But there's no harm in a little recap, really. God's king. Verse 9. He is to deliver God's people. That's what verses 1 to 8 and verses 10 to 17. That's what the big bulk of that whole chapter is about. Let me give you just some highlights of that. They're talking there in verse 3, for example. They're talking about Tyre and Sidon. Verse 2, they are known as being very wise. Sort of geographically, where they are is a great place for two cities to be. Tyre has built herself a tower, heaped up silver like dust and gold like the mirror of the streets. It's a rich, rich two cities, twin cities. But God, in his opposing of his enemies, his people's enemies, he will take all those things away. Verse 4, the Lord will cast her out. He'll destroy her power in the sea, the coastal city, two cities, and be devoured by the fire. You see that? Two mighty cities, wealthy and wise, but opposing God's people. And God will deliver God's people from cities like that and others. Another example would be verse 7. I will take away the blood from his mouth, talking about the Philistines and the abominations from between his teeth. That's a gruesome image, isn't it? The people of the Philistines are pictured less like people and more like animals, devouring animals who have bitten into God's people. That's the idea, okay? They're attacking. And so there is blood in the mouth. There are abominations between their teeth. They have caused great damage. And almost inhumanely, they are pictured. Well, they will be dealt with too. The rich and the wise, the violent and the aggressive, they'll all be dealt with. God's people, Zechariah is telling, you have nothing. You have no one to fear. You have no one to fear. Let's have a look at verse 8. I will camp around my house. Here's another example of the deliverance that God's going to give. I'll camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. And the idea is that there's an army nearby and they have complete freedom to come and go as they please. If they want to come into where God's people are, to take what they want. It's that sort of idea. This threat of this army that's close by. And here you have God's promise to camp around his people and keep them safe. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. complete protection. That's the idea. No more vulnerability, no more weakness, no more armies coming and going. God's people will be safe. God's king is coming to deliver God's people. And he's going to do it in using God's people. You see verse 13, just to skip on a little bit. I have bent Judah my bow. God's people are pictured like a weapon now. And have fitted the bow with Ephraim. Ephraim is like the arrow. He's going to use his people against the enemies of his people. And they will know success. They will know success. And the success will be, well, it'll be similar to verse 15. Who does this remind you of? They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. A little boy walked up to a giant, and all he had in the hand was a sling stone. And he used that sling against the giant, and the giant fell. Just like that. Just like David took Goliath, God's people will know success against God's enemies. This will not be an unholy war. And the picture in the last part of verse 15 is a little bit gruesome to think about. But actually the idea is that actually it's something that is pleasing to God. The reference to to be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. This is something that's pleasing to God. The protecting, delivering of God's people and the delivering of them from God's enemies is something that delights God. Like the sacrifices made in the temple. And then verse 17. It's not just deliverance. It's also provision. And here's this idea of grain shall make young men thrive, and new wine the young women. The picture here is abundant provision. Abundant provision. God will provide for his people again. That's the idea. And there'll be full satisfaction. So it's not just in a time of war the enemies will be defeated. It's also in a time of peace God's people will be provided for. You see? Abundant provision and full satisfaction. That's just some of the examples that are given in this passage about the deliverance that God's king will give to God's people. He will also, as well as delivering God's people, he will deliver on God's promises. And this is something that Johnny was referring to. The promise of a king. The king's coming. Do you remember he said that's a good summary of the Old Testament? The king's coming. The summary of the king. Summary of the Old Testament. The king is coming. The expectation of a great, wise, good king was alive and well. And this king would be used to deliver on God's promises. 2 Samuel 7, Johnny referred to it this morning. The characteristic that came out in that promise to David was God's king would reign forever. There'll be no end to his reign. Right. And there are many good royalties, figures in our land and elsewhere, but none of them can make promises like that. That's something special, isn't it? He will reign forever. And it wasn't just a prophetic voice of Samuel Nathan to David. It's also in the Psalms, Psalm 72. Spent time reading it this week. You could read it this week and just savor the expectancy that God's people had of a great, great, great king who would come. And he would reign. And all would be well. That's the sense of expectancy. And Zechariah piles on to that sense of expectancy. This great king who will come. He will deliver God's people. Provide for them. Deliver God's promises. And as we saw this morning again, this theme of an unconventional king. Can you imagine the queen driving up to Buckingham Palace on a moped? Imagine. It's just, you know, Union Jack helmet probably. It doesn't make sense, does it? You know, the queen needs to be in a chariot or, you know, impressive, stately. That's the idea. Well, similar, very similar to that is the idea of a king on a donkey. It's just, donkeys were up for ordinary people. That's the point. That's what ordinary people did. And here's this great king, verse 9, this great king who is coming. He has salvation. He will deliver God's people. He's on a donkey. Here's an unconventional king who will nonetheless rule supreme. Verse 10 quotes from Psalm 72 there. His dominion will be from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth. There'll be no boundaries to his reign at all. Okay? That's the idea. As unconventional as he is, he will reign everywhere. And so there are two surprises for God's people as they receive this message from Zechariah. The first surprise is this. In their vulnerable state, in their weak and threatened state from other nations, and hampered from within for their sin, they will be rescued. Completely rescued. God's going to come and deliver them completely and provide for them thoroughly. So that's the first surprise. The second surprise is, look who's going to do it. A donkey riding king. Let's look at the third step of the passage before we consider what we can draw from it. God's people's response. What are they commanded to do? You see in verse 9? It's almost too simple to miss. They're told, verse 9, to rejoice greatly. Okay? The prospect of this king coming to deliver them, to deliver on God's promises, to reign in an unconventional way, they're commanded, rejoice greatly. Do you notice that? It's in the future. The king is coming, he's not here yet, but he's coming, but they're commanded to rejoice now. Don't wait till then. You can rejoice now for what is to come. And it's not just that they don't have to wait till then, but also they don't have to keep it to themselves. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Let people hear you. Let one another hear you. It's not a private, reserved, oh, one day God's going to send a king. That's going to be great. God's going to send a king to us. And he's going to save us. And they're to rejoice and shout aloud. While they are still vulnerable from other nations, weak as a city, hampered by their sin, and not yet seeing the king, they are to rejoice. In anticipation, because God has promised, they're to take that promise as already cashed in. God's made this promise, it's going to come true. And it may well be, as they received this message, that they understood, maybe not in our generation, but one day. We as God's people, our eyes will fall on this king. And he will deliver us. So as they anticipate, they're commanded to rejoice. They're commanded to rejoice. And as the story of Scripture develops, as we read on past the end of the Old Testament, there's not many years to go before the end of the Old Testament from Zechariah. And then so that's 400 year gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's not long to wait before a king does come. And he is just. Everything he says is right. Everything he says is good. Everything he says is wise. He is just. And he's having salvation. He brings with him rescue. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead live again. He comes with rescue. And they'll see him, not just, not just having salvation, they'll see him riding on a donkey. All four Gospels record the journey into Jerusalem on a donkey. two of them. One of them we looked at this morning, Luke and Mark, record the fact that it wasn't an accident that Jesus went in on a donkey. Remember the story we looked at this morning? Jesus sent the disciples to go and get the donkey and come back. He knew exactly why and what he was doing. I think one of the simple reasons why the gospel writers record that incident, two of them, is simply so that we know it wasn't an accident. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Before I go into Jerusalem, I need a donkey. Because I'm that king. And they need to be able to recognize me for who I am. Not stately pomp, but on a donkey with salvation. So as Mark and Luke do that, Matthew and John both refer back to this passage in Zechariah. What was seen and what was understood from that day, in John's case many months later, after the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension, but what was seen and heard and understood from that day was written about over 400 years previous. God had promised a great rescuer. He had delivered a great rescuer. And do you remember the response of the people on Palm Sunday? What was the word that Johnny was trying to teach the kids this morning? I must say, I'm glad somebody else's kids' talks crash and burn sometimes. That was really good. Hosanna. Johnny's explanation of our word is spot on. Save. That's what it means. Save. It's a cry to be rescued. God, save us. And they do. They rejoice. Not just as the people as they anticipate, but as he arrives, they rejoice. Now, if you know the rest of the Easter story, you'll know that probably a massive overlap from that cry that rejoiced Hosanna to the Son of David, who comes riding on a donkey, probably is a massive overlap from that cry to the cry that cried crucify. And we might sit here 2,000 years later and think, well, they didn't really mean it, did they? They got that one wrong, didn't they? Yeah, but friends, the point is that Christ had nobody standing with him on the day of his crucifixion. You wouldn't have stood with him, and nor would I. The point is that Christ had to be alone. He had to be the only one. And we would have got it wrong. Maybe cried crucify, or like the disciples, run away, scared stiff. And that's exactly the point. He's come to save sinners who will run away scared stiff, or who will cry crucify on the day of his trial. He's come to save people like that. He's come to save a crowd who within the space of a week have gone from worshipping him to turning their back on him. He's come to save people like that. People like you and me. And that's what he's done. So as they anticipate this king coming, they're commanded to rejoice despite all the muck of life. All the vulnerability of the situation. We'll come back to that in a few moments. But as he arrives 400 plus years later, they rejoice again. And the point is that as we look back and as we appreciate from where we are in the timeline of the revelation of Scripture, we look back and we appreciate he is the King. We can see the Easter story laid out. We can see the account of Pentecost laid out. We can see the ascension of Jesus Christ laid out. We can see the promises of his return. We can see all of that laid out more clearly than generations in biblical time, historically speaking, could see. And as we look back, he is the King. Sent to save. Sent just and having salvation. He's the King who will come. He's the King who's unconventional in his reign. And that shouldn't be a surprise to us, should it? Because God has done unusual things in saving his people before, hasn't he? So a battle is won. One of the first battles God's people fight as they come out of Egypt is won. And the determining factor is whether Moses' hands are raised to heaven or not. That's not a battle plan on any military's agenda these days. But it was on God's agenda. When my people look to me, my people will be rescued. Years later, Gideon arms his 300 men against thousands of the Midianites. There's not many people who do that these days. But God gave an unconventional victory, where he referred to David and Goliath. An unconventional victory. A champion who no one would have backed in the day. But that's the point. That's what God does. Grace amazes and surprises us. And when a saviour comes in on a donkey, having previously been laid in a manger, been trained in a carpenter's shop, rode on a donkey, hangs on a cross, it's all with an unconventional rescue. And we are to appreciate that he is the king. And we receive what he has done by faith. He becomes our king. Now then, as God's people responded then, in Zechariah's day, with rejoicing in anticipation, as God's people responded with rejoicing when Jesus came into Jerusalem that day in Palm Sunday, and as we learn to rejoice from where we are, as we look back over his coming and his kingship, we appreciate and we rejoice. We rejoice, friends, that we have a king. Not just any king, but a great king. A great king who's got a promise in this chapter. God's promise, he will deliver his people. A great king, 2 Samuel 7, who will reign forever. A great king. Can I ask you, friends, is that the theme of your rejoicing? Can I tell you why I asked the question? When we've gathered for prayer in recent weeks on a Wednesday night, friends, there's been little joy. There may be reasons for that, and I'm sure there are. But think, God's people then who were commanded to rejoice had reason for little joy. They were vulnerable. They were nations breathing down their neck. They had sin within that had hampered 16 years delay on the temple. There were reasons for a lack of joy. God commands, rejoice greatly. Why? You've got a king. You've got a king. And whatever the problems, whatever the heartaches, whatever they are, you've got a king. And he saves you and others. Rejoice. Can I plead with you? If joy has not been a feature of your life in the last few weeks, as would be evident from our prayer meetings, can I plead with you? In the coming week, ask God to deal with not just you, but to deal with us, all of us. That we may be a people who, for all the reasons we can keep our heads down, will lift our eyes up and rejoice in our God. It's not just as we look back and appreciate the King who has come. There's a sense in which we are very similar to God's people in Zechariah's day. We are still waiting for the King to come, aren't we? He has come, and as Scripture is unfolded, we find that actually his coming isn't one event, it's two events. He comes born into this world to die in the place of people like you and me, to empty the tomb and occupy heaven. And one day he will return as king. And Johnny was very helpful in that this morning. Hope you enjoyed the prospect of our great God coming back to save, and in saving, soberly, yet importantly, he will judge. And we find ourselves in the middle of those two comings, in the middle of those two appearings of the Lord Jesus. And so, although we look back on this coming and appreciate our King who has come with salvation, there's also a sense we look forward to and rejoice that he will come again. Not for the second of three or four, but the second, the last time. And when he comes again, everything that weighs your heart down now, everything that causes you sadness, everything that disappoints you about life, privately, personally, and corporately as the body of Christ, all of that will be gloriously dealt with. There will be no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. How about that? For the former things have passed away. And there's a sense in which, like God's people in Zechariah, we are called to rejoice, appreciating that the King has come, but also rejoice, anticipating that the King will come again. While we wait, Paul writes to Titus, for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I'm going to read that to you again. Is it possible that our joylessness as a body of Christ has anything to do with the fact that we've lost sight that our King is coming again? While we wait for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. When we meet for the Lord's table on Thursday, the words "until he comes" will be used. Until he comes. We will again proclaim the Lord's death. Again, we will remember what it cost in symbolic terms of the Lord Jesus Christ to secure our place in the family of God. But those tokens of remembrance, those tokens of proclamation of the death of Christ, is just for a season. It's just until he comes. May it be that as we appreciate that he has come and anticipate his coming again, may it be that we become a people, well, a people who rejoice. A people who are able to acknowledge all the heaviness of heart, all the disappointments, all the sadness, not pretend things away or wish things away. Acknowledge all of that, but say, above all of that, we have a King who has come and who will come. Christians, that is a cause for rejoicing. Can I encourage you to pray as you go home today, as you go home tonight, as you go to bed this evening, as you wake up tomorrow morning, pray. Pray that we would be a people who do genuinely, sincerely rejoice in our King. Together as God's people. That we would know what it is to hear those words. Rejoice greatly, people of God. Shout aloud. Your King is coming. Just and having salvation. Let me pray and then we'll sing. Father in heaven, we would ask of you that as your people were commanded all those years ago, that we too would take up that wonderful command to rejoice in the prospect of our God coming as King. Lord, I pray you would refresh us in anticipation, that you would stir us to hope, and joyfully so. If we have forgotten, if we have neglected, if we have allowed other things to crowd in and dampen down the joy that ought to be ours as your people, forgive us, we pray. And may this week as we consider the events of Easter, may this week be a week where we are blessed by your Spirit again, that we may be a people of joy because of our God. For this we need your help, the help of your Spirit, who opens up all that Christ has taught. Gracious God, satisfy our souls in Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.